I right now am working on computers, as most of you know. I am doing tech support in Linux. A certain version of Linux. Linux is a weird program. Gene, where are you, Gene? Gene will empathize with me or sympathize with me. It's interesting. It's a lot of fun. People say it's powerful. Some people like it, like Colin likes it. But I like it in some ways, but it's scary. Because let me explain, if you know nothing about computers, when you use your computer at home to look at email or the internet or different things, and you go to something and you click a button, there's a pop-up window that says, "Do you want to do this?" And you say, "Well, yeah, of course I want to do that." And why did it make that window come up? Or sometimes it says, "Do you really want to install this?" And you go, "I never asked anybody to install that. That's weird." And you say no, right? Because scary things can happen on your computer. And people get viruses because they say yes when they don't mean yes. That makes sense. Everybody got that. In Linux, there's no pop-up screens with what we're doing. All of it's done by these funny little commands on the command line in these weird forms that don't make any sense. And there's no yes or no. Once you hit the button, it happens. So, in one fell swoop, I can wipe out an entire drive, and the computer never asked, "Do you really want to do this?" So you're sitting there, and someone's calling you up from NASA, because we work with NASA, and a bunch of other banks and lots of financial companies, and they call you up, and they say, "My computer's broken." And so you're looking at their computers, and you're inside the Linux environment, and you're typing things, and you don't know what to do. You get stuck because you've only been there 6 months, and you don't remember the right command. So what do? You go and look at the help articles and the notes. And you look at those help articles and notes, and you're going, "Wow, this talks about that command." There's a long string, like, five lines long of all these things you don't really understand, but it says, it does this. I go, "Yay, I found the solution." But I'll check these notes over here. And you go to those notes over there, and you look, and there's this long string of commands that says, "We do this." And you go, "Wow, but there's a problem, because the two strings of commands don't say the same thing. They both say they do the same thing, but they both say something different." And then you go, "Oh no, I'm in trouble. I better talk to my buddy over here and say, what do you do?" And he says, "Well, you do this." He gives you a third option. And you hear all this information, you have all this information, and I'll tell you this, you do not want to, there's big warning signs, there's a long paragraph whenever we log into someone's system. This is something to the effect of, "Do not break this. You can be held liable." And so you're sitting there and you go, "Do I really want to put in this command?" Which is three different ones. And call them back up and say, "I broke your computer." You don't want to do that, right? Nobody wants to call NASA or something and say, "Hey guys, I'm sorry, I did something really stupid. I didn't know what I was doing and I broke your computer." Right? Foolish. Sorry, probably a better word, foolish, and broke your computer. So what do? You look for the guy who's been there for a lot of years, who knows what he's doing, and have him explain it to you. And he goes up and he says, "Well, this does this, this does this, this means this, this is how it all works together." And you can trust him because he knows what he's talking about. And you don't know who really wrote that note. Your buddy has been there as long as you have. You want the guy who's been there, who's older, who's wiser, who actually knows what he's doing, right? In church, we want the same thing. We need good teaching. Good teaching. And teaching not just from the pulpit, but with each other. And Titus 2 talks about that a little bit. And that's what we're going to get into. It talks about not bad information, not commands that will break the computer, but fix things. have us live for God. Do what's right. And so if you'll turn to Titus 2, and actually let's start with prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us here this morning. Thank you for allowing us your word and just the privilege we have to study it. Help us to seek you. Help us to learn more about you and apply what we've learned the whole rest of this week and throughout our whole lives. Help us to love you more. In your name, amen. I'd kind of like to, well, if you go to chapter 1, we're not going to go all through chapter 1. But in verse 10, it talks about, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for sake of sordid gain." And then it goes on, if you look, actually at verse 16, it says, "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." These are the false teachers that Paul is talking about. And he's saying, Titus, there's a bunch of false teachers out there this church is listening to. You need to warn them. These are not people you need to listen to. They have the wrong information. They're living the wrong way. Stay away from them. But let me show you how it should work. And that's what he gets to in chapter 2. He says, let me show you how this should work. Chapter 2, verse 1. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge young men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." This talks about Titus teaching, but it also talks about us teaching each other. Because teaching is more than just from the pulpit. Teaching should happen as brothers in Christ get together and talk. It should happen all the time. The older should be teaching the younger. What needs done? And we're going to do this passage a little bit different, but I'd like to point out some things in this passage. It talks about speaking, teaching, and exhorting. There's three different words used here, and they're repeated. Well, the first two are repeated over and over. We need to speak. If you go to verse 1, it says in chapter 2, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Some of you may have speak in there. Speak is probably a better translation. It's speak. And the idea of this word, the idea of it contemplates the fact, this is Vincent's words, rather than the substance of speech. It tries to give the fact of you are speaking. You are saying something. It's used of when Jesus heals the mute man who can't speak, and suddenly he speaks. He had this ability. He was able to speak. What Paul's trying to emphasize here is he's trying to say, Timothy or Titus, you need to speak. You need to speak up. It's the fact of actually speaking something, saying something. How many times do we not speak up? How simple this fact is that before teaching can happen, we actually have to speak. It actually has to be words coming out of our mouth. You need to speak. I find it interesting, one of the greatest heroes of the faith ever, Moses, he's sitting there, 80 years old, he's out in the wilderness. The last 40 years, I imagine, he learned just tons just being out in the wilderness with the sheep. I don't know. But God called him at that point. And he's out there and he sees a bush burning. He realizes it's God. He goes and he's talking to God. And God says, I want you to speak for me. And he goes, well, I can't speak. You need to find someone who speaks better than me. He didn't want to speak. This man of great faith failed at that point. And God gave him Aaron, and it worked out, and God used him even in his weakness. But it's interesting, God says, I made you, I made your tongue. Why do you think you can't speak? We should be able to speak. We are called to speak. We're called to say something. How many times are we given an opportunity to speak the truth and we let it go? Imagine the prophets of the Old Testament. They're going to be killed. They're going to have their heads chopped off sometimes, sometimes stoned, sometimes just horrible tortures happening to them. What do? They still spoke. They still did what is right. Peter before the leaders. He's sitting there. They just crucified Christ. And what does he do? He speaks up. He's surrounded by these men. He's just a fisherman. And he's surrounded by these men who are the most powerful people in the land. And he's sitting there and he speaks up. He says, no, I will obey God rather than men. How hard for us is it when we are with our friends, our families, where we don't speak up because we do not speak the truth? We need to make a pattern of speaking in our lives, saying the truth, speaking. We need to say it. We need to teach it. Teach is used here often. Teach in verse 3 says they are to teach what is good. It is a is a form of the word doctrine used in the first verse. It's used a couple different times. It's you need to teach the teachings. It's an interesting phrase, but you need to teach what is good. We need a teacher. We need teachers. Everybody needs teachers. A few of you have been homeschooled. I was homeschooled. Homeschooling is interesting. Homeschooling is not a break for parents in any way, shape, or form because kids need teachers. And so all it means is that if you homeschool, you have hired yourself as a full-time teacher for like 1, 2, or 3 students. It's a lot of work. Why? Because kids need teachers. People need a teacher. We need to be taught. Remember going through homeschool and getting to some of the higher algebras and taking it to mom and dad and going, what do you think? They look and go, I don't remember. So they had to get some other teacher to come in and help a little bit. You need a teacher. Teaching is emphasized in Scripture. The teacher is emphasized in Scripture. It's so important to have teaching. Paul instructs Timothy in Second Timothy 2, and what have you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses? Entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He's talking to a pastor, and he's telling this pastor, it doesn't stop with you. You're entrusting the truth, the word of God, to faithful men who teach it to others. If in your conversation you're not teaching, in your conversation with others, you're failing in part of the purpose of the church getting together and fellowshipping together, and being with each other. You teach each other. Christ is the greatest example of this. Sorry, guys. Catch it. But Christ is the greatest example of this, I think, ever. I love to hear about Christ's life. And here he is. He takes 12 men. He spends a few years with them. And the world is blown away. And he taught those men. And it's neat as you're walking through his life and you're walking what Christ, seeing what Christ is doing as he's walking through life, and you read in the Gospels and someone asks him a question like, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Or, you know, they ask him, what are you doing with these kids? And he sits down and I imagine he sometimes goes, oh, I have to explain this to him again. They don't get it. Why do they? You know, if that was me, I'd be like, guys, you need to get this. But he stops and he says, let me teach you something. You need to hear this. You need to learn. And he teaches them. Even when there were silly questions, he sits there. And sometimes some of the things Peter says, you'd go, why did he keep Peter around? And a few years later, Peter is standing before the city of Jerusalem, loudly proclaiming the truth. Because he was taught. Christ taught him, and he got to that point, and he was able to teach others. Christ looked for the teachable moment. With your kids, I imagine you do the same thing. You look for that teachable moment. Well, maybe. Sometimes you just say, please don't. But you're looking for that teachable moment. Christ looked for the teachable moment, and he taught. We need to do the same thing. We need to teach others. Teach. Verse 4 and 5 of chapter 2. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Imagine this. Who should we pick on? We won't pick on anybody. It'd be too mean. A young wife comes up to an older wife inside the church. And she goes, my husband, he just left the carburetor on the dining room table again with all his tools. And it's been there for 2 weeks. And he says he's going to fix it. And there's grease all over. And all the tools are laid out. What do I do? And then the older woman says, men are evil. Husbands, can't live with them, can't get rid of them. How can you put up with this? He's just a bad guy. Kind of funny, but that's often what we hear. Because what we're teaching is not the word of God. What we end up teaching is how we feel at the moment. Yes, sympathize, which I think sympathy is important, but we miss the truth of the word of God because we're not truly teaching. We're not looking at it as we need to teach what God's word says. And so you're in that moment, and the older woman says something like, well, love your husband. That's hard, especially when he leaves the carburetor. Because I've done things like this often, I usually have a project sitting around for way too long, but love your husband. Love is not something that you just feel. I think it's interesting in this passage, love is something that's taught, learned. And so the older woman is sitting there and says, well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13 together. Let's read a little while. And she reads, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Imagine that response. Imagine that sort of training going on. That teaching. It changes everything. Because it's the Word of God being taught and the Word of God being used to make decisions of how to respond, what to do. Teaching seems a lot more, or is a lot more, than a theological, esoteric game. It's not just an out there game where we just talk about theology and you just go off and say, oh, that sermon was neat, that was a bunch of theology. Doctrine is more than that. Doctrine is practical. Teaching is practical. Teaching has its... The concepts that are out there, like 1 Corinthians 13, which we can all sit here and probably quote a lot of that passage, is more than just being able to quote that passage and say, hey, this means love. It's also waiting, and when someone comes up to you and says, you know, this is how I feel about my marriage right now, this is how I feel about my wife, or this is how I feel about my husband, well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 13 and see what love is. And then let's apply it in our life. That is what we need to do. Apply that. It sometimes even encompasses exhortation. Verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Urge, exhort, admonish, encourage. This is the direction you need to be going. Take those young men and say, come on over here, do this. You need to do this. Exhort them. When he's going and he's saying, my wife is so mean, I've only had the carburetor on the table for 3 weeks. You as the older man, exhort them. You say, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Why in the world do you still have the carburetor there? How hard is it to pick it up? Clean up the greasy rags. Christ died on the cross. You can't spend the 10 minutes to pick up your mess? He loved the church that much, you can't love your wife that much. Love does not seek its own. Do we teach that? That should be happening all the time for all of us in this church body together. In what way do we teach? Teaching is not isolated. There's more than just words. There's something behind what we say. First of all, as principal, as talking here, older people need to be teaching younger people. There should be in church a wiser, older generation that is teaching the younger generation how to follow God. And they've been there, and they have the wisdom, and they've grown in faith, and they're teaching that generation how to live scripturally, how to live for God. I love reading Hebrews 11. It's like Hebrews 11. You're reading Hebrews 11, you read about the heroes of the faith who went through all of these things, and you go, such an encouragement. and they made it. But it's also really, really encouraging when you go up to an older man of the faith and you say, this is what's going on in my life. And he says, this is what God says. This is what he has done in my life. God is faithful. And he teaches you. And he helps you out. And he shows you what's going on. The older needs to be teaching the younger. And I think also it goes both ways too. There's a lot of things we can learn both ways. But here, specifically, I think very much Paul's emphasizing this because it's important. That should be a pattern we see. There should be wisdom in age, but many times there is not. I remember, if you read the Old Testament and you're reading about Moses, and you get to the point where everybody dies in the wilderness. They wander around 40 years. The entire generation dies. Who do you have left? Joshua and Caleb. You know how sad that must have been for them? The older generation didn't teach the younger generation. There is no teaching there. Could you imagine trying to, Joshua's generation, trying to go and get advice from them? They were complaining all the time. And then you think of that fact and you go, wow, those guys had it hard. I think sometimes maybe the failure of the church today is partly from this. When you look at the history of the church, modern history of the church, you see a failure in the church, and this happens throughout history. There's cycles with church and different denominations. And you look and you go, wow, a lot of denominations, a lot of groups, there is a sellout a little bit. And I encourage the older generation. I would say this is opinion, not side. I would say some of the older generations, the problems in the church have a lot to do with the older generation looking for outward things, outward conformity, and not really caring about truth as much, just look good. I'd say the younger generation, I'd say right at this moment, probably their failure is going to be more be authentic, but who cares what you're doing? But who knows? But I think the failure there is we need to make sure we are following the Word of God and we are teaching others the truth so that the next generation is doing what's right too. We must hold fast to it. Backing it up with deeds. We need to be a model of good works. This is the word here. Model of good works, a pattern. This teacher is a pattern of good works. And not only the leadership, because he's saying, Titus, be a pattern of good works. But he's also saying, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. Not slanderers, not false accusers, not going around saying bad things about people, not a slave to wine. There's a contrast here between the control of God and the control of the world. We are controlled either by the things of this world or we're controlled by God. Those who do not practice self-control are not good teachers. A good teacher needs to have self-control. And they need to teach others self-control in turn. And if you look at this passage, just these 8 verses, that word is repeated over and over again. If you have different translations, if you see a repeated word, that word is self-control, basically. Over and over again, self-control is so important. We need to think in the right way. We need to allow God to control us. We need to not let our passions rule us. We need to practice self-control. Our thinking needs to be controlled by Christ, not by ourselves, not by our own sinful desires. If you look at verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Sound. This word is repeated often too. Healthy. In faith. Do we hold fast to our faith? Are you healthy in your faith? Are you healthy in your walk? In love. They should exhibit love in everything they're doing. And the steadfastness of keeping on doing what's right. Patiently continuing the walk. Sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. This should characterize the teacher's life. It should characterize all of our lives. And remember, he's not just talking about the preacher here. He's actually expanded it to everybody in the church. Verse 7. Integrity in all that we say. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity and dignity. Purity in what you say. Purity beyond the fact, it's not the purity. It's the idea of not compromising the truth. There needs to be integrity in our teaching. We need to not compromise the truth. I think it's interesting. It'd be really easy to skip over the idea of submissiveness to a husband or the idea of keepers at home because it's offensive. there's truth in Scripture that sometimes is offensive because it doesn't quite fit with the culture. Right? If I have integrity, I don't skip over it just because it offends. It's getting to the point where you have to be real careful what you say with alternate lifestyles in a lot of churches. You definitely have to be careful what you say in the world. But the Bible clearly speaks on those things. And there is such a temptation to skip over it and not have integrity in what we say. We have compromised the truth of Scripture too often for the sake of making everybody happy. There's no integrity in teaching. Because a lot of Scripture's teaching goes against our sinful nature, and we make compromises, and those compromises continue to grow. What needs taught? What needs taught is sound doctrine. Sound, healthy, healthy doctrine. This is, a repeat, Titus 1, verse 9. It's talking about the qualifications of an elder. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. It is considered unkind in this day and age to take a stand on truth, even in the church. Standing for sound doctrine is considered mean. MacArthur is vilified. Because he says, truth is important, and it is important. You must stand for sound doctrine. We want milk. We don't want to offend anybody. We just want milk and to feel happy. That's compromising the truth of God's word. Healthy, uncorrupted, wholesome doctrine. This is not whatever people decide at the moment. Matthew 15, 8, I like this passage. I'll just read it to you. We don't have a lot of time. It says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." The commandments of men are not sound doctrine. I find it interesting when you start talking to people in the world, they start talking about, well, you're from those conservative churches. Conservatism or having the right tie or wearing the right jacket has nothing to do with sound doctrine. What this says has to do with sound doctrine. What does the Bible teach? Not the commands of men. It's nothing to do with sound doctrine. It is so dangerous. That's Christ was warning them here. He's saying, you guys have a problem. You're not teaching sound doctrine. You're teaching the commands of men. You've made so many compromises. Compromises are everywhere in the history of the church. And if you start studying denominations, you see the spiral down of church denominations as they make more and more compromises. You look at Congregationalism, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was fighting at the time whether to let people into his church who weren't really saved and take communion, and what should we do with them? And, does it really matter that they actually make a declaration of faith? A lot of people in this church was going, well, it doesn't matter. Jonathan Edwards had to deal with that. Why? Because the great church, the Congregationalism, used to be fantastic not too many years before that, and it had just made compromise after compromise after compromise till it was completely corrupt. And not too many years after that, it's worthless. It actually just became worse and worse and worse. Modern history, the Southern Baptist Convention. It's amazing what happened there. it got more and more and more liberal until Southern Baptist pastors and congregations were going, what's going on? Because people were being taught that the God's word wasn't true. The curriculums they were getting was very strange. And they're sitting in churches going, what's wrong here? It's interesting because it's one of the only times I know when a whole denomination went back to Scripture. And a guy named Al Mohler was part of that. And these people said, you know, we believe the Bible's true. There's truth here. And they said, we don't want this. And they went and the denomination changed and it started looking at Scripture and saying, this is true. We're going to hold this as true. We're not these moral compromises that we started to make on denomination level. We're not making them anymore. We are going to hold to truth. And one of these guys, if you've read anything by Al Mohler, he became president of the Southern Baptist Seminary. He went in and he looks at all these professors and he starts talking to them and they're saying, oh yeah, we like the Bible. Yeah, it's a good book. Yeah, there's a lot of ways to heaven. Yeah, and the Bible, it's not really inerrant. This is what the seminary professors were telling him. And he's sitting there and says, how did we get to this point? Because they made compromise after compromise on the truth. And he brought them into his office. He grabbed the Southern Baptist Doctrinal Statement of Faith thing. It's called something else because of how the Baptists word things. And he said, before you leave this office, sign that you believe this. And it's not a really hard document to sign. It's stuff like, we believe the Bible is true. There's only one way to heaven through Christ. I mean, faith. It's very simple, basic Christianity. He said, you can't stay here and teach unless you sign this. He lost most of staff. Why? Because they made compromise after compromise on the truth. Do not compromise the truth of Scripture. It is so easy to not speak. It's so easy to say, what does it really matter? The Bible is important. What it says is important. If there's something clearly taught, don't just toss it out. There's a slippery slope of substituting sound doctrine for what fits the need of the moment. And we're very practical. And we go, well, it'd be a lot easier just to whatever fits in the moment. Paul's telling Titus here, you must speak sound doctrine. You must teach it. You must exhort it. And sound doctrine does not happen in isolation. It is backed up with deeds. It is practical. It should bring about a holiness of life. We must teach it. I've been in Spencerport, how many years? I think 18 years now. I talked to Tom, I can't remember how many years ago, Tom, we were talking, I think it was an elder meeting, and Tom was talking about a missionary he had run into or something, and he was trying to start a Bible church in Spencerport, in Rochester area. And he said how hard it is to start a Bible church in Spencerport. And just the Rochester area, there's a weird thing here, and it's just really hard to get people to go, it's important to have solid teaching. And if you look at the history of Rochester, there's a lot of cults that have come out of here. There's a lot of weird denominations that have come out of here. And if you look at the morality of Rochester and you look at statistics, it's not a real good place. And you go, what does Rochester need? And I have a heart for downtown. I sometimes go, wow, I'd like to start a church downtown and just give the gospel to the people. There's a lot of people who need the gospel, need it shared. It'd be nice to have a church down there. And I looked, a couple years ago, I was looking through churches, and there's a lot happening in downtown and people trying to do that. Bigger picture, my dream. I have a dream. I can't repeat Martin Luther King Jr.'s speech, but I have a dream. Rochester needs solid teaching. It needs solid churches who are uncompromising with the truth, who care about doctrine, care about sound doctrine, and it affects their lives. It goes and affects their actions, and they back it up with good deeds. When I look at Spencerport Bible Church, it's exciting. It could happen. We need to put into action what God has given us. He's given us His Word, and we need to declare that Word, not just out there to each other, and teach each other, and train each other, and be talking about the Word of God and what God has done, and be pointing each other back to the Word. And our conversation needs to be, what can God do with us? And God can do exciting things. I don't know what God's going to do, but God can do amazing things. And this area so desperately needs that. So desperately. I want to encourage you, take the Word of God and absorb it. And start giving it to others. Start teaching each other. Start encouraging each other. Start saying, what does God have for us? What does God want us to do? How can we live for Him? And start helping each other along with that. And it can be an amazing thing. God can do amazing things. And I want to see that happen. And I encourage you to start thinking about that and start doing that in your personal lives. And when you get together with your friends in this church, go, how can I do that? How can I make that happen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us. Help us. We so often are so focused upon ourselves and our needs and our wants that we do not turn to You. We do not seek You. We do not ask what You want us to do. Help us to make sure we love You and love Your Word and passionately hold to the truth and just declare it, teaching one another, encouraging one another, and worshiping You together. Help us be usable, and please use us. Help us to grow in You. Thank You for allowing us the privilege of serving You. Keep us this week and just guide our thinking. In Your name.